Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. We were looking at the person of Christ with this passage the last Sunday, actually. We're going to make a transition now. We have a plan to begin a new series of messages that will last from here all the way into Easter season. And we're going to launch precisely from this passage in Matthew chapter 1. We're calling this series Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. That is actually the name for one of the classes that we want to launch in our Get Anchor program. We want to look at the Bible and at the Old Testament scriptures and see how they testify to the person of Christ. All the books of the Old Testament in one way or another, the prophetic voice of the Old Testament, the Spirit inspiring the holy writers, are testifying to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the Lord. And testifying to the coming of the Lord, certainly in very specific allusions and quotations in the Old Testament that are references to Christ. Certainly that way. But that is not necessarily the route that we are going to take. Because we believe, and many students of the Bible throughout time has come to the conclusion that the Old Testament, not just in its specific allusions, specific passages and verses that are about Christ in a very explicit way, but the whole Old Testament as a whole, as a unit, and in each one of its specific books and trajectory, God is being somehow foreshadowed, prefigured, announced, given unto us. So this could fall under the category of what many have called redemptive themes. That the Old Testament is filled with themes that have to do with redemption. So we're going to be looking at the Old Testament with an eye out for those main redemptive themes. What is the meaning of redemptive? It comes from the word redemption. And redemption is the word for deliverance, which is associated with salvation. So the Old Testament is a book that is brimming with deliverance, salvation themes throughout its many books. And all of these redemptive deliverance themes are prefiguring, foretelling, preparing the way for the coming of Christ, in which all the themes are ultimately and finally fulfilled. Another word that has been used for these themes is typology. And while that may be a little bit more of a technical word, we're going to make reference to it. But we want to use the broader category of redemptive themes and or types of Christ in the Old Testament that announce, advance, prefigure, anticipate, and prepare the way for Christ. One of those foundational themes is the expression, the seed of the womb. The seed of the womb. So one of those redemptive themes and types, if you will, for the Messiah, for Christ, is the expectation of a new seed. The expectation of a birth. The expectation of someone that is about to be born that will then become that deliverer, that will save their people from oppression, from the enemy, ultimately from their sins, from captivity, from death, and bring them into reconciliation with God. So that is the theme that we're going to be exploring to begin with, the seed of the woman. But we're going to be making some introductory statements for you to get familiar with this category of redemptive themes or types. Because once you know it and grasp it, you will be able to read the Old Testament with a lens that will help you better know what the Old Testament scriptures are there for. Sometimes we don't know what to do with the Old Testament. We think, oh well, it had its purpose. Its past is gone. Or we think it's just there for moral lessons to read the story of David. Or, you know, the story of Samuel. Or Joseph. And then glean some moral insights and inspiration in order to do or be like them. But no, there is more to the picture, because all of these prominent figures, events, institutions, and ceremonies in the Old Testament and themes are foreshadowing. They are prefigurements. They are God's way by His Spirit in redemptive history of making and preparing the way for its ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So with that in mind, let's read again verses 20 through 23 of Matthew chapter 1. Verses 20 through 23 of Matthew chapter 1. But while he, Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the word, by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So notice here in this passage, the annunciation of the angel to Joseph in a dream. And it concerns that with the Holy Spirit is doing, which the Holy Spirit is doing in this virgin by this conception. I'm reminded of how it says that, you know, the young men and the bridesmaid would see visions and have dreams. And this is it right here, being fulfilled. Being fulfilled. The dreams and the visitations of the angels had to do with the annunciation of the Messiah. With redemptive history. What God wants to concern your life with. And we have said that and want to repeat it again. And this is one of those practical tips for our life. Why is this important? You know, when you're asking, I'm dealing with this and this and that in my life. I want somebody to speak to the issue of the problem I'm having at work. Or the issue of the problem I'm having in my marriage. Or the issue of the problem I'm having with my finances and my health. Right? So let me tell you two approaches here. There is one approach that the evangelical church has taken. And that is to take the scriptures and then try to glean some insights from it into practical and speak to the practicality of your life, of your story. Here, take this to apply to your marriage. Here, take this to apply to your finances. Here, take this to apply to your relational issues. The majority of the evangelical church is doing that. Why do you think that is? Well, several reasons. Let's begin with the most benign. Number one, because the Bible does offer, right, insights and applications into every area of our life, for sure. Number two, because it's very intelligent too, in the sense that we all have problems, right? And we resonate, right, with the Word that tells us and that addresses specifically issues and problems that we are having. We are very practical people. The pernicious reasons that we could ascribe is that many of these Bible teachers want to give people what they want to hear and are trading with a gospel that is simply earthly. It is to have your best life now. It is to answer and bring solutions to the here and now. And the rest is there as some sort of a ticket, right, punched into eternity. But what's important is simply to address the felt and real needs that we are experiencing now. Does that make sense? Okay, now, the other approach we want to submit to you is the biblical approach. And it is not to glean a couple of practical insights, a few insights, into the specific needs of your life in the earthly, in the temporal, but it is to bring your story, and by giving you the redemptive story, and by calling you and permeating and penetrating your life more and more with the plan of God for the ages, with the redemptive purposes of God that transcend this world, to absorb your life story into the story of God. To bring the little puzzles of your life to which often we don't have many answers, but to put your whole life project as a piece, one more piece, of the many pieces of humanity that God is incorporating into the redemptive story of what Christ has done and accomplished for us in His kingdom. I want to submit to you that there is nothing more beneficial and practical than that latter project that I have mentioned. Because it begins to free you from your personal individual story. It doesn't mean that it is of no consequence. We're not saying that. But it begins to wean you off from your own ego trip. From your own concern with, primarily with self. From your concerns with the earthly and the temporal as fundamental and primary in your life. And it frees you and it elevates your mindset and your vision and your heart to see yourself as part of a greater dimension, life and existence. And that is as part and integral, useful, vital part of God's kingdom and what He has done to place you there and what He is working to further reveal and do and deliver into your life in that everlasting kingdom of God through Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? So hence, that is the project that we have at hand, and that is the rationale for bringing biblical exposition, for preaching Christ in all of the scriptures. It's for your little life to be absorbed into the redemptive story, for your life to grow into the purposes and the vision and the eyes of God that reaches from the moment of your birth, but even further back, further behind into before the foundations of the world. It captures your life with meaning and purpose in God's redemptive plan, but it carries it together with the rest of the church, of the body of Christ, of this new Jerusalem and kingdom and corporate society that God is raising. And it takes it and propels it all the way into new heavens and new earth and the inheritance of the saints and the worship of the God-man and our union with Him and the covenant of grace and the glories that shall be revealed, that the Bible says, I had opportunity to, and as pastors, and you too will have opportunities to minister to people that suffer. I want to ask those that are parroting and trading in a gospel simply that wants to speak to the prosperity, to the happiness, to the fixing of problems in this earth. How do you comfort those that are going through great suffering? How do you comfort them? And this is where the prosperity gospel falls flat in its face. You can't. You can't do it. You need a comfort that is good for life, and a comfort and a hope that while you're alive, it is helping you live a good life according to God's plan, but it is also preparing you and readying you and strengthening you and renewing you even as you decline unto death and through death. I remind a brother Wayne, who has been immobile now for years, a man in his prime, in his early 50s, and then gets hit with this illness of his motor skills and neurological system, and little by little begins falling, losing equilibrium, balance, loses his job, loses his ability to get out of the house, eventually loses his mobility, loses his speech, confined to a bed. How do you comfort someone like that with the prosperity gospel? Huh? You see how it falls through? You know, in the world you will have suffering. And we as Christians are not exempt from it. We're not exempt from suffering. It is Wayne today. Yesterday was Wayne, today is Pastor Oscar, tomorrow it could be me. Or you. Are we being renewed with the truth of the Word of God to face the sufferings of life, the storms, the turmoils of life? Are we being prepared for that, to go through that pilgrimage of the valley of the shadow of death, to face death? And while we weep with those that weep, and while we sorrow as a result and mourn, absolutely, this doesn't mean that we are immune to suffering and to tears. No, by no means. Weep, we will, and sorrow, we will experience, and mourning, we will endure. Make no mistake about it. That's the also the freedom of God's grace and biblical truth. That we don't always have to have a smile on our faces. That we don't always have to just say, oh, I'm so happy and everything is picture perfect and my life is Facebook complete and ready. Or Instagram. No. That the Bible gives us the real thing. It tells us. Weep with those that weep. I was talking to someone recently and a person was saying, I have to be strong for the other person that is suffering. I can't. And I told, okay, I understand that. You're not going to be all crumbling. But remember this. The Bible doesn't say be strong with those that weep, does it? What does it say? Join them in their weeping. Wow. How's that for a reality check? How's that for being genuine and authentic? Says, you know, you're going to feel the burdens of life and there are going to be moments for weeping. You know, we want to be too spiritual. Right? The theology of glory. This is an expression that was used by Luther. Theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross, by Luther's conception, was the biblical theology. It's the theology of faith, of trust, of promises, of waiting, and suffering. The theology of glory is simply the ego, pride, trip of the flesh that wants to enlist religion and Christianity to bolster myself. Right? To just further advance, you know, my plans, my purposes, my agenda, my looks, my place in this world. In the case of Luther back in the day, it was the theology of glory, was the theology of law keeping. Of those that wanted to justify themselves by keeping the law, hence by what they do. By putting merit on them. By saying, see, I have done this, hence I deserve heaven. Right? So that, in a nutshell, is what it comes down to with the prosperity gospel. They tell you, if you do this, this, and that, if you're a good person, if you follow certain principles, then these outcomes are assured for you. Right? Theology of glory. It just, the insight, right, comes to us from the Word of God where it says, you can weep with those that weep. There's going to be a lot of weeping. And we weep along the way. Yet, we have a promise. And the promise is the promise of a new birth, a new seed. It's the promise of a childbirth, which is the promise of a visitation from God. It's the promise that God is not going to leave us alone in this mess in hell that we have created in this earth. No, it's the promise that God would step into it, would come, would become one of us. Would become incarnate, would take humanity. And that is what the maids dreamt of. The visions and the dreams of redemptive themes, as has been prophesied. Then it happens during the time of visitation. During the time when the time was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. See, God wants us to look at the first coming of Christ and see every hope and dream and aspiration therein realized. He wants us to look at the person of Christ and see that as the ultimate arrival point of our lives, our story. Now, in and through Christ, all the way unto the consummation of all the promises that in Christ are yes and amen, according to the eternal purposes of God and the kingdom that He came to secure for us. Do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit's work, the Holy Spirit's doing. And what is the work? Notice, she will bring forth a son. There it is. And she will bring forth a son. So this, if you can underline that as a redemptive theme, and or type as well. Obviously, here is the fulfillment in Christ. But you could trace this, you could go now back to the Old Testament. You can go back to the Old Testament with the theme of, we could call it the seed of the woman, right? She will bring forth a son. And then what you're going to see is that this theme appears in the Old Testament. What can we call redemptive themes or types? Here are the features or the characteristics. I'm going to list them to you. And I'm going to be hitting them again and again so that they become second nature to us. What are redemptive? What are the features or the characteristics of redemptive themes and or types? And we're going to take this redemptive theme as an example. Right? She will bring forth a son, the seed of the woman. Right? The birth of a new seed who will be the deliverer, the savior. Okay? You could take this theme and go back to the Old Testament and you're going to see that theme appear in the Old Testament. But not only appear, but recur in the Old Testament, repeat in the Old Testament. This is a sign, an evidence that we are in the presence of a redemptive theme or type. When you have a fulfillment in Christ, right, of a particular theme, and then when you go back to the Old Testament, you see that this appears back there. And there's a connection, there's a correlation. Oh, wait, this sounds similar. That was the expectation of Israel, the expectation of the Messiah. They were looking for which one of the maids would bring the son. That's something that they were looking for. As a matter of fact, we see it in Paul. When Paul says the woman in this story of redemption, there is a very important place that God has given her. And I know that sounds to many in this day and age of feminism and stuff, right? But remember, the Bible is speaking in terms that make sense theological, redemptively. God is saying both Adam and Eve messed up. They disobey and they fell. However, I'm going to use them both and I'm going to redeem them both and I'm going to give the woman the prominent and special place of delivering, of carrying in the womb, of giving birth to the deliverer, to the Savior. Hence, the bridesmaid would have dreams and visions. It's not because she's just having dreams and visions of going to college. See? It's not because they were just having dreams and visions of marrying their blue prince. As important as that may be. You get me? As important as that may be. And that has a place. God is concerned. And God is going to lead you through in stages in your life to a particular given calling and vocation for your life. But what is more important, your vocation, whether you're going to be a teacher or whether you're going to be an administrator or a doctor, or whether you're going to give birth to the Messiah, or whether through the children that you bear or the children that you instruct, the birth of that Messiah and the story of redemption becomes of ultimate, eternal, and life-lasting and transforming significance for you and your generations. That's the difference in approach, you see. That's the difference. We are losing our youth. We're losing our children. You know why that is? Because they have come to conclude, mind you, rightly based on the faith that they have heard and that they have received from today's evangelical landscape. They have come to conclude that is not real. That is not working. I'm off to doing something for myself. Thank God gonna help me. Look at what's happening to my family. Look at the divorce that they went through. Look at the loss of a loved one. Look at the betrayal of friends. Look at the heartaches in relationships. Where is God that promised me that if I be a good girl, I was gonna have a prosperous, good, and happy life? They lie to you. Hear me out. They lied to you. It was a lie. It was the wrong gospel. It was not biblical truth. So now we can start again. We can grasp biblical truth. We can come to the end. Now you can ascertain whether or not you have believed the gospel or believed a lie. So now you may even have a chance to be born again. You may even have a chance to now believe the truth and be saved, for God's sake. You may now have a chance to come into God's kingdom and to have a life that matters into eternity, not just for college or for marriage, but for success in this life. You have a chance then at molding and shaping future generations through your life, mother and father. Through your life, worker, wherever it may be. You who goes out into the world every day to shine a light in a very ordinary kind of life to call others onto these same promises. Because there has been a new seed that came into this world. And that is the story of stories. That is the story of redemption. That is the story that God wants to absorb your life into. It's the story that God wants to draw, to have color your life, to permeate. It's the story. A story that it wants you to think when you're having a good time. The story in the background is a story that makes all good moments even better. Because there's something better to look forward to. That's a story that makes your bad times endurable and livable and survivable and even thriving in trials. Why? Because she will bring forth a son. We could say, because she brought forth a son. As she brought forth the son, the seed. So, this theme appears. And I want to teach, but I also need to do a little preaching here, okay? So bear with me. I get excited and carried away. But this theme of the seed of the woman appears in the Old Testament and recurs. If you remember, Genesis 3:15 is precisely that. Let's just go to the beginning. And let's take it there. As we dip our feet into the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve have fallen. And notice what God says here. So what God does, obviously, is confront them with their sin. And now, the fact that they have plunged into the curse. They have plunged into the condemnation of their own doing. of their own wrongdoing, they have plunged themselves into death. Right? And they experience that, and God addresses that. But immediately, God introduces a redemptive theme. God speaks of redemption. God speaks of deliverance. God speaks of salvation. God speaks of victory. Immediately, in and into the midst of the fall and the darkest and lowest moment of Adam and Eve, God comes and speaks His word of redemption as He wants to do to you. Because let me tell you something, your life, no matter how successful it may be, no matter how high you reach, how much money you have, how much fun you enjoy, without this Son, without this Deliverer, you are under the curse. You are in this death that the Bible talks about, which is separation from God. You are estranged from God's kingdom and lost. But God today, through His Word, through this story that is beckoning to you and to your story, that wants to take and absorb your story into God's story, God is speaking to you redemption, deliverance, salvation also. He says, today is the day of salvation. Why? Here it is, Genesis 3:15. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice now enmity, right? Enmity. I will put enmity. So why? See, from that moment on, there has been enmity, warfare, struggle after the fall. But notice the enmity is primarily between God's seed and the serpent. What is in the backdrop of the enmity between the godly seed and the ungodly seed is an enmity between God and the devil and the serpent. This is one of the archetypes that is in the mindset of humanity. You look as far back and somehow this struggle of good and evil has been in the psyche of humanity. Okay? This is one of the redemptive themes for mankind. And here I just want to show you how humanity, even those that are not Christians, still have to function within these types. Bear with me here for a moment. Because they are entrenched in the DNA of our human soul mindset. It's interesting that one of the leading psychologists of past century, along the likes of Sigmund Freud and others, Carl Jung. And he was known for fleshing out some themes that he called archetypes. He says humanity functions and tries to make sense of life by means of archetypes. In other words, they are themes that are organizing, framing, directing your life along the lines of those big issues of life. And one of the things that he would see is that there is something that he called the shadow. And that you need to somehow integrate your shadow into your life. And enough, that's as far as the psychology historical lesson goes. But it's interesting to see a secular psychologist recognize that humanity works in its mindset, trying to organize its life along the patterns of themes. Themes in our lives. Think about the themes of humanity. Right? Whether it's themes of, obviously, life, success, the hero, right? Etc. You know, we have these narratives that are informing our psyche and our mindset. But then there's the dark side. What do we do with that? Right? And there's been this struggle. And all of the different civilizations and psychology has tried to somehow wrestle with that. And for this, psychologists, you somehow have to integrate your shadow. Confess it, recognize it, and see how it plays into your life. And there may be something to glean from that, but definitely not the whole, and much less the premises of these secular psychologists. But what does God do with the shadow? He says there's an enmity. You don't have to incorporate it. You don't have to harmonize it. It's not the yin and the yang. Huh? Now let's speak more, right, vulgar. Right? Let's speak more folklore. Let's speak more street language. It's not the yin and the yang in you. No, no, it's not the good angel and the bad angel in you. It's not that you have a spark of divinity, but then there's also obviously these more reptilian instincts in the lower stem of your brain. No, no, hear me out, my friend. What it is the fall in you. The sin that lives in your flesh. The sinful tendencies and the curse and the corruption that has affected humanity since the fall. And God reckons with that in His revelation. And He tells us there will be an enmity. And that enmity is between indeed good and evil. This has been an archetype and a theme of humanity forever. But it's ultimately an enmity that is between a personal God and a personal Satan. It concerns heavenly beings and it concerns earthly history. It concerns the fall, but it concerns redemption. Because God says, and I will put, notice that He says, I will put enmity. So notice something else here. That the fight and the battle is the Lord's. The fight and the battle is the Lord's. Understand that. Satan is not the bad boy. Well, he is bad. They think, oh, you know, the bad boy, he's the one that do the strikes, the dude that gets going, you know, the fight, he's the fighter, no, let me tell you something. God is the fighter. God is the fighter. God is the one that will get down and dirty here. God is the one says, I will put enmity. We often don't have pictures of a God that fights. Right? Because we have domesticated and tamed God. Right? And put it into a bottle. Like a genie in a bottle. Notice to what lulls we have descended in destroying the right view of God. The Bible says that God is terrible. That He's a consuming fire. That He is the God of heavenly armies. The God of hosts, feared above all. The God that makes the earth tremble and shake. The God that breathes out of His nostrils and consumes and avenges. These are pictures of God in the Word of God. You know what we have done? We have tamed God, groomed Him, taken Him for a walk on a leash, and then put Him right back into the genie's bottle. And then when we have need of Him, what do? And then we summon the God that says, what shall I do for you? That's not God. That's not the God of biblical truth. No. He is the God that could have, when Satan rebelled and his angels destroyed them. And that's it. But He had a plan and a purpose that goes beyond our capacity to understand, in the sense of the reasons why it was the way it was. What we do know is that God wants to reveal His glory, who He is. The story of humanity is the story of God. It's the story of God revealing Himself to us. Revealing Himself to us and His glory. You know why? Because our creation rides on God's glory. Without God's glory and God's revelation, simply life is not worth living. Life is nothing but a vapor. Life is nothing but what you see people turn it into. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. It's nothing. So God had a plan to allow the fall of Satan and the fall of man, but through it all, He was going to reveal His glory. He was going to start a history of revelation, a history of revealing Himself, a history of demonstrating His glory, of showing who He is on behalf of His creation and on behalf of a fallen humanity. He was going to display and deploy His glory for our sakes, for our good, for the good of His people. And for that, God says, the God of peace also, the God that lives in perfect rest and glory and blessedness within the Godhead of the triune God, says, I'm going to war. I'm going to war. Do you remember that's why Jesus said in His earthly ministry, I did not come to bring peace, but to make war? I came with the sword. Now, what's He talking about? Is He saying that the reason there's wars and conflicts in the world is because of Christ? No. He's talking about the conflict between good and evil. The reason there is wars and conflict and evil in the world is because of our sin. Make no mistake about that. The reason there is sin and conflict and illness and disease and trouble and death is because of our sin. Stop ascribing that to God. I find it amazing, right, that in our rebellion, we want to do that. I just finished watching another Netflix series, a limited series. It's called The Defeated. Setting is on the very aftermath of the Second World War in Germany. Germany was divided into sectors, those that, you know, defeated Hitler, the British, the Americans, the Russians, and the conditions there on the ground right on the aftermath of the war were brutal. It was like anarchy. So the Allies are trying to forge and to create some sort of order and peace in the ground. But the kingpins that arise, the prostitution, the power plays of vengeance, the vigilantes trying to kill this and that. Very interesting. But one of the themes that arises, and it's very interesting, how Hollywood, whoever makes it, has to inject that, because that's something that we wrestle with. You know, in the midst of all that extreme suffering, one of the girls and the woman, one of the prostitutes says that she believes in God. And another one says that she doesn't. And then she points to the conditions. Why? Why has all this happened? Look at this war that we have lived through. And another answer that is given at the moment from one of the characters is, why, what if? That is, and I'm paraphrasing, maybe injecting a little bit of my own take on it. I don't know what the writers of the movie had in mind. Let me give you the literal answer of the other woman was, what if this was heaven? Because the other one said, this is hell. What if this was heaven? And I'm wondering what she meant by that. And you say, man, you just put too much into your Netflix watching. Yeah, that's me. But then it occurred to me, of course, it's because there is a heaven that there is still a warfare going on. It's because there is a hope that there is enmity and warfare. It's because God is still fighting it out. It's because there's still hope for mankind. It's that God did not decide to put an end to it after the fall of Adam and Eve. It's that God did not decide to put an end to it with the flood and brought the rainbow and said, I'm not going to destroy the earth by water. It's that God made a promise here at the garden and then repeated it to the following generations, and they kept looking for a seed until Abraham has Isaac. And Isaac is a great prototype and model of a Savior that is to come and a sacrifice that will take ultimately and bear the enmity. The enmity, your enmity, my enmity of our sins before God. So that you and I can be reconciled. I got carried away. We have the Lord's Supper. Yeah. It's your fault. You don't tell me. You don't remind me. Oscar's not here. He's the one. He would have been sitting there. Oscar, we need you, man. Yeah. My goodness. Let's finish it here. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Your seed and her seed. And then we have that expectation fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Huh? She will bring forth a son and they shall call his name Jesus, which means deliverer, savior. This is a type that will be appearing in the Old Testament and recurring throughout the Old Testament. There are other features of redemptive themes and types that we will be sharing in the Sundays and weeks to come. I know that the Spanish family is already there. Should we have the supper together with them? Should we do that at the beginning? You want to do that? Yeah? Or are you guys, if somebody... I will punish them too. I promise you that. So let's have one song while the Spanish comes in. And then we'll have the Lord's Supper after that one song and we'll dismiss you. I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. Alright, let's have the song. Vamos a cantar una canción. Y después de la canción vamos a tener la cena juntos, porque se me pasó el tiempo. Y después continuamos con el servicio en español. Así que digan a las personas en español que pueden ir entrando, que vamos a tener la cena ahora al principio.